One of my first sermons was actually delivered on a Sunday evening. It was during a Sunday evening service many years ago. And when it was done, overall, I was pretty pleased. I said things that were true. I smiled. I had practical application. I didn't fall down. Well, a few of us gathered together about an hour after I delivered that message. We gathered together to review the day and to review my sermonette. And one friend gave me this piece of constructive criticism. He said the message was fine, except that it could have been delivered in a synagogue. Now, for those of you who didn't get that, that was not a compliment. There are a lot of wonderful things said in synagogues every Sabbath. But for a Christian preacher to stand behind a pulpit in a church of people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you do not want it said of your message that it could have been delivered by a rabbi. I had preached God's word without the least bit of reflection on the word himself, Jesus Christ. There was nothing inherently Christian in the message. Now, this may not have happened to you. You may not have delivered a message under the banner of Christ that actually lacked Christ. But still, I wonder if you've ever experienced this type of thing. If you've ever listened to a message and thought, that seems good. The points are clear. The challenge is piercing. But something was missing. And you couldn't quite lay your finger on it. And then a few hours went by, and perhaps you were reflecting on it during the week. A few days went by, and then it hit you. There was no Christ in that message. The message could have come from Dear Abby's advice column. Well, such preaching is really not preaching at all. It is mere moralism. In order to preach a Christian sermon, Christ must be presented. A sermon without Christ at its core is not truly a sermon. Now, I am in a series of preaching. I am preaching on preaching. And I'm doing this because I'm convinced that pastors spend far too much time speaking to one another about preaching and not enough time actually speaking to the congregations whom they are obliged to serve about that which we agree is so important, the preaching of the Word of God. You have come this morning to be fed by the Word of God. I have come this morning to feed you with the Word of God. Lord willing, God will give us many years to meet like this and to do this regularly. I'd like us to be on the same page. I'd like us to have the same goals, the same aspirations for our time together. And to that end, we are devoting 7 precious weeks of our church's life to thinking together about preaching, to going to the Bible and seeing, what does God have to say about that which we have been called to do? Me to preach and you to listen. This morning, I want us to reach an agreement about what I should preach. I want us to be in agreement about what I should preach. I want us to agree that in order to truly preach, I must preach Christ. So if you are taking notes, the outline is very simple. I have 2 questions. Beginning with question number 1, what does it mean to preach Christ? Now, let me be clear about what this does not mean. This does not mean taking a passage out of the Bible and twisting it in such a way that I somehow manage to bring up Jesus. As one author referred to such sermons as contrived contortions of passages to produce the answer, Jesus, every week. It doesn't matter what the text is. The sermon is always the same. I don't want that. I don't want to approach, whether I'm in Genesis or Revelation, whether I'm in Jude or John, I don't want to preach Jesus in such a way that you're left thinking, you know what? You know, I heard that last week. I also don't want to preach Jesus in such a way that the Savior, the head of the church, appears to be a poster that's sort of tacked on to the end of the sermon. Do you know what I mean? You've been preaching. I've been preaching in a text. You've been listening to a text. We've been in it. And then at the very end, because I recognize there's a cross behind me, I happen to mention, and by the way, doesn't that make you think of Jesus? No, that's not what it means to preach Christ. To preach Christ is to make it clear that Christ is the centerpiece, the point of every text of the Bible. Now, we've got some heavy lifting to do. Let me explain what I mean. Let's go to work and see if we can figure out what it means to say that Christ ought to be the centerpiece of the sermon because he is the point of every text. Now, every book, every movie, every story has a plot. A plot is the series of events that make up the story. Every plot has an introduction. Every plot has a complication. Every plot has a climax. And every plot has a resolution. So if you are in school, in English class, that's what you should be taught. Now, I recently saw the movie Up. It is a great movie. And so you might want to not listen for a moment. It has an introduction. There is a lovely young couple that really loves one another, and they really want to spend some time in their life going to a faraway place. It's a beautiful story. They love one another. But there is a complication. Life gets in the way. They can never save up enough money to get to that place that they desperately want to go. Life gets in the way. And in the midst of it all, as life gets away, as this young man loses he's no longer a young man and he loses his wife, he is struck with the desire to fulfill his promise to take his wife to that faraway place. He can't do that. Life is complicated, but he goes himself and he takes his house with him. That's all the complication. Now, really, close your ears because I'm about to share the climax of a cartoon. The climax of the story is when this main character realizes that he didn't need to take his wife to that faraway place. That the adventure he desperately wanted to have with his wife was life itself. And that was enough for her. At that point, the story is all but done. It's all resolution. How does he get home? Every story has an introduction. It has a complication. It has a climax. And it has a resolution. And if you can understand that about the divine drama of the Bible, you are 90% of the way to understanding that every verse of the Bible points to Jesus. The Bible has an introduction, doesn't it? There's a young couple. And they're living in God's place under God's authority, and it is wonderful. It's called the Garden of Eden. It's the way life should be. There was only one other man who lived perfectly under God's authority, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's the introduction to the Bible. The Bible has a complication, doesn't it? It comes in Genesis chapter 3 where God's people reject God's authority. And really the majority of the Bible is about this complication. They rejected God's authority. And upon rejecting God, sin entered the world. And now our every inclination is to reject the God who made us in his own image and in his own likeness. And as you walk through book after book after book of the Old Testament, what you see is a people whose lives have been complicated by sin. They need to be rescued because they cannot save themselves. Whether you're talking about slavery in Egypt or more fundamentally about slavery to their own sin, they are a people in desperate need of rescue. Rescue from the sin of their own hearts. Ultimately, rescue from the wrath of God, who as a result of this complication did not ignore man's sin, but declared that man's sin deserved eternal punishment. These people need to be rescued. Who is the rescuer? He is Jesus Christ, that one man who lived perfectly under God's authority, introduction, who never sinned and who is God himself. He is the rescuer. That's the complication. The majority of the Bible is actually the complication. Well, the Bible has a climax as well, doesn't it? There is an event, really two events in the Bible that really bring everything to an end. It's not completely done, but it's almost done. And those two events are the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's the climax of the Bible. The rescuer has come. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus has arrived. He has come. He's come to rescue his people. How does he rescue his people? Does he come with a sword? No. Does he come with an army, a legion of angels? No. He comes with a cross. And when he died on the cross, the one man in history who did not deserve to die saved his people from everlasting punishment. That is the climax of history. And that climax is paired with the resurrection, because the resurrection proves that everything Jesus said about himself is true. That's the climax of the Bible. Much of our New Testament is about that climax. You can find passages in the Old Testament that are pointing ahead to that climax. It's the story of the Bible. It's fulfilled in Christ. But even that isn't the end of the story, because we can preach as much as we want about Jesus Christ and about salvation from our sins. But right now, today, standing on this side of the cross and the resurrection, you still struggle with sin. And I know you struggle with sin because I struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. Christians who have been redeemed struggle with sin. There is good news. We are no longer going to be sent to hell for our sin because Jesus Christ was punished for our sin. But man, life is hard. There's a lot. For all the good news I hear, life is pretty difficult. We are waiting for the resolution of the story. We're waiting for that day when King Jesus comes back. Right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. One day, he's going to reign in the New Jerusalem. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will be the resolution of the story. There will no longer be tears. There will no longer be crying. There will no longer be mourning. There will no longer be pain. All of the Bible, the introduction, the complication, the climax, the resolution, it is all about one hero, one rescuer, one redeemer, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it is the obligation, it is the privilege of the pastor, of the preacher, of the teacher of the Word of God to point out the person and work of Jesus Christ that can be found in every text of the Bible. Let's look at a couple of examples. Stick with me. This is heavy lifting. Let's look at an easy one. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 is an incredible picture. It's a picture of a multitude of people standing around a throne. And in that throne sits the Lamb of God. And these people from every tribe and every tongue, every people, every nation, these people are standing around this throne. And what are they doing? They are singing, "Salvation belongs to our God." Friends, it is not difficult to preach Christ from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He is literally the center of the text. Hundreds of thousands of millions of people seated around a throne praising God. That is our destiny. If you're a Christian, that is your home. This is not your home. Praising Christ fruitfully, joyfully, fulfillingly, forever and ever, that is your home. Look to Christ now, because if you know him, you will be looking at him forever. It's very easy to preach Jesus from Revelation chapter 7. It's a little bit more difficult to preach Jesus from Exodus chapter 16. This is when the people of God, the Israelites, they're in the desert. They have just been saved from Egypt, so presumably they would be on cloud 9. But in Exodus chapter 16, they are hungry and they are grumpy. Hungry and grumpy. They do not appear to be a people who have been saved by a powerful God. And it begs the question, what is God going to do? And the first time reader of the book of Exodus might think he's going to wipe them out. He is just going to get rid of them and he's going to start over. This is a perfect time for another flood. That's not what happens. God sends bread from heaven. It's called manna. And it was a miraculous daily feast. Well, some of you have already figured out how to preach Christ from that text, but it's still a little bit harder than Revelation chapter 7, because I could go to that text and I could tell you, you know what? God provides. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know where you're struggling, but God provides. Look at the desert. God provided them manna. He's going to provide you a job. He's going to provide you a faithful wife. God provides. It's His character. It's what He does. It's His job. Look at the manna. I could say that, but that would not be a faithful preaching of the text. Because the truth is, Jesus is the bread from heaven. And we know that from John chapter 6, verse 32, which tells us how to preach Exodus 16. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the whole world. To rightly preach Exodus 16 here in a Christian church is to point our attention to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. God is a God who provides. He will provide your needs. Let me tell you what you need. You need Jesus, the bread of life, or you will not endure. Now, hang with me a little bit longer. How do you preach Christ? There were a couple of examples. How do you know I'm not just making this up? I mean, how do you know this isn't just one of many ways to preach? How do you know that this is the way to preach? Because let me be clear, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying there is no other way to faithfully preach the Bible than to take a text and crack it in such a way that you see how it points to Jesus. Do you just take my word for it? I mean, that wouldn't be such a bad thing. I mean, taking my word for it. But I'd rather you see it. This is what Jesus taught. Look at the very end of the Gospel of Luke. The very end. We were actually there about a year ago. We were studying the Gospel of Luke, these final verses of Luke, where Jesus appears to His disciples. The disciples in Luke 24 are not a pleased group. The crucifixion has just taken place. Unlike us, they don't have the whole story. They don't have the resolution. For them, the climax has sort of left them speechless. Surely the Messiah can't be crucified. Certainly God isn't going to hang on a tree. That's where they are. They are left, well, a little bit like those Israelites before. They're left grumpy. Jesus appears to them. And He makes it clear that He has conquered death. He has been raised from the dead. And this is good news. Everything now is about to change. But before we see the change, before we get to Acts, Jesus takes a little bit of time to slightly rebuke these Jewish, now they're believers because they've seen the risen Lord. He slightly rebukes them. He basically tells them, you know what? I'm glad that you see me now. I'm glad that you can touch me and that you know I'm here. That's a good thing. But you should have known about me, about my person, my godness, about my work, my sacrificial death and resurrection. You should have known that by reading the Hebrew Bible, by reading the Old Testament. You should have known that. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The way Jesus presented that, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, was His way in shorthand to say, everything in the Hebrew Bible is about me. And you, Jewish believers, as the ones who have been called to maintain the oracles of God, the Word of God, you should have known better. You should have seen me throughout the Hebrew Bible. This is what Jesus taught. It's very interesting as you go to the Great Commission. We all are familiar with this passage, this responsibility to make disciples. But did you notice what Jesus told the disciples to teach? He told the disciples to teach the commandments of Jesus. Jesus said, you are to teach me. So Jesus pointed them back to the Old Testament, saying, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then when he sat down with the apostles and he sent them out to make disciples of all nations, he taught them to teach himself. Jesus is the centerpiece of preaching. And this is exactly what the earliest preachers did. And I could go all over the New Testament to show this. We could go to Acts chapter 2, to Peter's first sermon. What does he preach? He preaches the Bible. He preaches the storyline of the Bible, introduction, complication, climax, resolution. He says it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I love the way the Apostle Paul shared with the local church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, in the text we had read just a few minutes ago, where Paul described himself as a man chosen by God to make known the glorious mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is Paul's job description. He is a man called by God to make known the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was Paul's job as an ambassador of Christ, to make known Christ in you. What a great, great, great job. To make known Christ, the hope of glory. And then, if you're at Colossians, you see in verse 28, he relates this to preaching. Him. We proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. That's what Paul did. He preached Christ. And so, from all this, I conclude that it is my job to make sure that the centerpiece of every sermon is Christ, that the doctrine, the teaching of the person and work of Christ is to be uncovered in the text by me, not because I'm the only one who can do it. Lord willing, as I do it week after week, you'll see, yes, I see that. I get that. That's not too complicated. I understand that. That's clear. That's my job, to make this Christ the centerpiece of every sermon, because he is the centerpiece of every text. And it's your job to evaluate every sermon in light of my responsibility to proclaim Christ. You have a job. It is your job to evaluate every sermon to make sure that Christ is being rightly preached from that text. I love Consumer Reports magazine. It is the best thing. I'm exaggerating. It's not the best thing, but it's really, really great. Because the Consumer Reports people tell me how I should evaluate cameras and lawnmowers and leaf blowers. I can't buy anything of significance without going to Consumer Reports and figuring out which holes are filled in. And in fact, I don't remember what it was, but I recently needed to buy something. I went to Consumer Reports, and they didn't have an article on it, which totally left me handicapped. This morning's sermon, this sort of, again, looking at the engine of the car, right, preaching, this is a little bit like Consumer Reports. I'm telling you how you're to evaluate every sermon. How do you know if a sermon is good? There are certainly lots of measurements that you can use. How much did he walk? Because I don't like it when he just stands by the pulpit. That is a factor you could use in judging a good sermon, right? Did he smile or was he overly severe? You can use that to discern whether or not a sermon is good. Did he appear to be passionate? You can use that to discern the quality of a sermon. Did he make reference to a personal experience in his life? You can use that to measure the quality of a sermon. And I'm not mocking you for it. You want to connect with me. You want to know that I've been changed by what I'm preaching. All measurements to decide what a good sermon is. Did he make practical application to my life where I am right now? You can use that to measure the quality of a sermon. But what I am suggesting is that the Bible's method of evaluating the quality of a sermon is much more mere. Was the Savior proclaimed? And was he proclaimed in such a way that I know how to respond to Christ with my life? Was the Savior proclaimed? And was he proclaimed in such a way that I now know how to respond to Christ with my life? That is how we are to evaluate the preaching of the Word of God. And let me tell you right now, we preachers fall short. But that is no excuse for not letting you know what a good sermon is. Well, that is question number one. Question number two, why is this so important? That's how do you preach Christ? You find him, he's the centerpiece of each text. You understand the biblical storyline. That's how you preach Christ. But why is this so important? I want to rub this truth that preaching Christ is central to the ministry of every preacher by pressing into your heart five reasons that this is so, so important, especially in our day and age where things come by us so fast, when we are so easily distracted. Why is it so important? It's so important that a preacher very carefully, methodically present Christ, proclaim Christ. Why is this so important? Reason number one. Five reasons. Reason number one, because we are saved by faith in Christ. We are saved by faith in Christ. This past week, I filled out the March Madness bracket. Here we go, a personal life illustration that I will proceed to relate to the message. This past week, I filled out a March Madness bracket. I picked Georgia Tech to go to the Final Four. Because I live in Atlanta, and I know nothing about the quality of any of these teams, but this is my homage to my home city. Now, I picked Louisville to win it all. Now, this was a bad move. Now, why did I pick Louisville? I have no good reason. I don't really follow college basketball. I just found out that Oregon actually has been really bad this year. I don't really follow college basketball. But when I actually did it online. When I filled out the bracket online, I saw Louisville. And when I saw Louisville, my mind immediately went back to when we were serving at Third Avenue Baptist Church, and we were just a block away from the University of Louisville. So everything was red there. And every now and then we would watch the occasional basketball game on TV, and the city really got behind it. When I saw Louisville sitting in that bracket, number nine, it conjured up feelings of affection for that town and for that team. And so I mistakenly picked them to win everything. But you see, that bracket provided me an opportunity to reflect on something of minor importance in my life. We are saved by faith in Christ. Every sermon should be an opportunity to reflect on that which is of utmost importance to our life. And that is Jesus Christ. Every sermon should provide an opportunity to reaffirm our faith in the one who saved us. Every sermon, an opportunity to reaffirm our faith in Christ. Because only the gospel saves us, and we never outgrow the gospel. After each message, my heart should cry out, yes, Jesus is my Lord. He is the author of my salvation. Yes. You cannot put your trust in Jesus too many times. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved us, and it is the gospel that will protect us until the resolution of the story. This is what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. We are to continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. One of the ways we continue in our faith, established and firm, is to not move from the hope held out for us in the gospel. We were saved by Christ. We are being saved by Christ. And one day we will finally and completely be saved by Christ. The sermon is an opportunity to reflect upon the faith in Christ that God has given us. Faith in the crucified and risen Lord. If, for whatever reason, you are here this morning, and it is not about reaffirming your faith in Christ, but you've never actually trusted in Jesus, God is commanding that you do just that. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It's not a way to make your life better. It's just reality. There is a God, and He made you. And because He made you, He loves you. And He wants you to obey Him. but you do not obey him. You have rejected him. And because of your rejection of him, God's wrath is on you. And the only way to get out of God's just wrath, and it is a good wrath, we deserve punishment, but the only way to get out of that punishment is to submit our lives to the one man, the God-man, who could bear the wrath of God. And his name is Jesus Christ. And that's why we are at a Christian church. And that's why I preach a Christian gospel. Because I believe that faith in the crucified and resurrected Lord is your only hope of salvation. So if you have never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never relied upon him, God commands you to do that now. I would love to talk to you about that. See me at the door after the service. I often lead a small group through a study of Christianity, and not a study of what it means to be a Baptist, not a study of preaching, but a study of Jesus. I often do that and would love to do that with you. So please see me at the door after the service or contact me today. That's reason number one, why this is so important. We were saved by Christ alone. Reason number two, because whom you serve is as important as how you serve. Whom you serve is as important as how you serve. I've learned that it is vital to serve others in light of who they are. It is vital to serve others in light of who they are. Have you ever given someone a gift only to realize that what you really did was you gave them something that you wanted? I do that all the time. And it's pretty natural because when I go shopping, I'm attracted to those things that, well, I'm attracted to. And surely I'm a man of good taste. If it's of interest to me, it must be of interest to that other person. And so I buy the gift and I serve this other person by giving him or her something that I want. That's not a good idea. Part of loving others is serving them, honoring them the way they want to be honored, the way they want to be served. And such it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are so eager to serve, to obey, that we fail to stop and ask the question, what does Christ require of me? Sermons should help you serve Christ by presenting Christ to you, by helping you get to know him, his character. How do we honor Christ? How do we obey Christ? To know that, you have to know Christ. And as you get to know him better, just as you are better able to serve a friend that you know, you will be better able to serve Christ if you know him deeply and richly. William Hull wrote this about preaching. We are there to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That is our awesome assignment, to put into words in such a way that our hearers will put into deeds the new day that is ours in Jesus Christ as Lord. As I put into words that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be better able to put into deeds what it means to follow him. Because whom you serve is as important as how you serve. Number three, why is this so important? Because you will never exhaust the wonder of knowing Christ. I want to speak to that fear that this kind of preaching is boring. That it is boring to be presented week after week after week with a crucified and risen Messiah. That it is boring to be confronted week after week with the reality of our overwhelming sin and our desperate need for a Savior who can accomplish everything for us. I want to put to death the misguided notion, then that is boring. If it is boring, it is because preachers are doing a bad job. If it is boring, it is because your heart is not where it should be. But at its essence, there is nothing more exciting than proclaiming Christ and watching the Word, powered by the Holy Spirit, go to work. That is inherently exciting. How many of you go to the beach or the mountains every year without growing tired of the view? You don't grow tired of it, do you? There's always something new to see. There's always something new on the horizon. There's always another hue of blue that you've never noticed before. There's always a sunset that captures your attention. It is a glorious thing to look at nature again and again and be struck by it. How many of you have stood by your spouse's year after year and grown in your love for them. I know that it happens here every day because I see you loving your wives, those of you who have been at this church for decades. I have seen you love your wives. I have heard you talk about your wives. I have seen you love your husbands, and I've heard you talk about your husbands, and I know that though you did not think that they were the most perfect person on the earth, you love them, and you grew in your love for them, and you are growing in your love for them. Why? How is it that we can look at something so often and yet still be struck by it and not bored by it? Because nature is enormous. It is just enormous. It is bigger than we are. We will never fully grasp it. It's a big thing. We are wowed by the enormity of nature, and because relationships are deep, people are deep. And no finite human person is ever going to get as deep as they want to get with another person. We are simply too deep. The depth is too great. And it is like this with God too. Like a mine that never stops giving gold, the Bible never stops sharing the treasure of Christ. And so Him we proclaim. Reason number four, because only Christ is strong enough to endure your trials. Only Christ is strong enough to endure your trials. That's why it is so important to preach Christ. It is amazing how often we try to do things on our own. I am like this, moving a box. If I have the choice between moving the box myself or asking for help, I will do it myself. I'm convinced I can do it alone. And this is true in our attempt to endure trials. We try to collect enough tips on how to live the Christian life so that we can do it ourselves. Just give me the how-to book on Christianity, and I can take it over from there. Give me a list of rules that will tell me how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better mother, how to be a better father, how to be a better friend, how to be a better employee, how to be a better employer. Give me the rules, and I'll take it from there. But no matter how much instruction we receive, it will never be enough. Only Christ is strong enough to endure the trials that we face. And that's why last month's fighter verse that we've been memorizing is so important. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live. I am no longer the one living the Christian life. It is Christ living in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We need to know who is living in us. We need to know everything we can about the person who is living in us, so then we can respond by living by faith for Him. No set of instructions is sufficient to equip you to live the Christian life. You need to know Christ who is alive in you. And so our job is to find a home in Him. Our job is to draw near to Him, to be presented with Him so that we want Him increasingly, and in response, we will follow Him wholeheartedly. There is an excellent book called Christ-Centered Preaching. Brian Chappell wrote it. He warns us against sermons that are all about working for Christ and not about the grace that Jesus provides. He put it this way. A message that merely advocates morality and compassion remains sub-Christian, even if the preacher can prove that the Bible demands such behaviors. By ignoring the sinfulness of man that makes even our best works tainted before God, and by neglecting the grace of God that makes obedience possible and acceptable, such messages necessarily subvert the Christian message. I hope you see what I'm saying. It is good to leave a sermon knowing what to do. As you know, I love lists. You are getting a list right now. I love instruction. Preaching the Savior without demanding a response is not preaching. But if we fail to make it clear that it is the grace of God that produces our obedience, then we are making a cult and not a church. And I do not want to be the head of a cult. I want to be an under-shepherd of a local church that is blown away by the grace of God. And that's why we must preach Christ week in and week out, because grace comes through him. Lastly, number 5, because only Christ can dethrone sin. Why is this so important? Why is it so important to make sure that the centerpiece of every sermon is Christ, since the centerpiece of every text is Christ? Why is it so important that we be committed to this? Because only Christ can dethrone sin. Do you remember the opening scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark? Of course you do. Indiana Jones is in the jungle, and he is standing before a golden idol about so big, and the idol is placed on some kind of mechanism. It's placed on a platform that through some ancient technology is mechanized. And if that idol is displaced, if the weight is taken off, bad things will happen. Well, Indiana Jones, the great explorer, knows this, and so he has brought a bag of sand. And the bag of sand is of the approximate weight of the idol of gold. And so the adventurer extraordinaire takes off the golden idol and immediately puts on the bag of sand. And for a few seconds, everything looks okay. But then, as with every good story, the complication arises. And in fact, the bag of sand did not work. It begins to sink. Darts start flying. Boulders start rolling. Blah, blah, blah. It didn't work. Brothers and sisters, think of that golden idol as the sin in your life that is getting in the way of living a holy, God-glorifying, spiritually satisfying, joyful life. Think of that idol on that mechanism as the sin in your life that is keeping you from living a God-glorifying life. And think of that bag of sand as your own attempt to defeat that sin. Your sin may be anxiety. You are not trusting in God. You're not trusting in his plan for your future. You are not trusting that he's numbered the hairs of your head. You're not trusting that he's going to meet your needs. He may not meet your wants, but you're not even trusting that he's going to meet your needs. That is your anxiety. That is your idol. And your bag of sand is willpower, right? You're gonna make it. By golly, you're gonna do it. You're gonna take care of this. You are gonna convince yourself that it's not that bad. You can make it through it. Everything's gonna be okay. And it's a bag of sand. Because after a few days, a few weeks, your willpower is not sufficient to fight the anxiety that is rocking your soul. And you spiral down once again. Your sin may be gluttony of all sorts of kinds, and your bag of sand may be work. I am so overcome by my desire for things I shouldn't desire. I'm going to pour myself into my work, and as I work, I will forget my sin. I will forget these temptations, and everything will be okay. But work is just a bag of sand. Eventually, you're going to take a break. Eventually, you're going to be so tired that whatever it is that is causing you to be gluttonous, it's going to come out again. It just won't work. And we could go on and on again with these golden idols that you're seeking to displace by bags of sand. They never work. To defeat sin, you need to displace that golden idol with something that is bigger and something that is better. And something that is more satisfying. Something that elicits greater joy. You need Christ. You need to know him. You need to meditate on his word. You need to hear him preached. If you are feeling the weight of sin robbing you of a God-glorifying life, ask yourself, does my church point me to Christ? Do my friends point me to Christ? Do I point myself to the finished work of Christ accomplished for me on Calvary? there aren't enough bags of sand in the universe to heal you. Only Christ is sufficient. And that's why I am a doctor with one prescription, Jesus Christ. Thankfully, he is on every page of the Bible. I can't find a page of the Bible that Jesus Christ is not there. We will find him in places we never would have imagined before. It is a glorious task to spend the rest of our ministries together mining Scripture to see Christ on display for us and to see how he meets every need that we have. Only Christ is sufficient, and that's why we must preach him week in and week out. He must be proclaimed. So, how do we preach Christ? By pointing out his person and work from every passage of the Bible. By making Christ the centerpiece of every sermon because he's the centerpiece of every text. That's how we preach Christ. And why is this important? Because only Christ can save you. What else do you want me to talk about? Only Christ can save you. Because whom you serve is as important as how you serve. And we best be about the work of knowing who we serve. Because you will never exhaust the wonder of knowing Christ. If the Word of God is rightfully preached, you will never, never be bored, because the wonder of knowing Christ is the most wonderful thing of all. Because only Christ can endure your trials. And if you are not reminded of that week in and week out, you are going to try to endure your trials yourself, and you will fail. Because only Christ knows truly what you're going through, and you will only endure by resting in him. And because only Christ can dethrone sin. Whatever sin you bring here to Mount Vernon Baptist Church this morning, it is a sin that will not be conquered by you. It is a sin that can only be conquered by the living Savior. And so we proclaim him. That's what we're called to preach. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning and we proclaim Christ. We proclaim Christ as Lord. We proclaim him as Savior. We proclaim him as Redeemer. We know the Son of God is our only hope. And so, Father, we pray that we would displace everything in our lives that is drawing our attention and replace it with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In him alone is our hope. In him alone is our joy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.